We just finished a series on who God is, and what I want to do now is move into a new series, not on his person, but on his work. Not on who God is, but what he does. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 to 11 over the next few weeks, in which we look at what God does. And we're going to read this first passage. It's one of the most famous pieces of literature in the world, Genesis 1. Verses 1 to 8, and then I'll actually read, since I want to talk to you about the whole chapter, it's so familiar I don't have to read it all to you, but I will read the last verse as well, verse 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. Now, one of the problems, if you, over the last 150 years, if you've lived either here in North America or in Europe, the question that people always have had when they come to Genesis 1 that describes the world's beginning, and the question almost everybody has in their mind right away is how? How did the world begin? How did it happen? How long did it take? Did it happen through evolution or not? I mean, that's right away the question everybody has. And that's unfortunate. Because how questions aren't as important as why questions, really. I mean, for example, imagine somebody gives you a present and you open it up. And there it is, a machine of some sort. And you know, or suppose, what if you opened a package and there's this machine of some sort there? What's the first question you have? Do you say, "Oh, how long did it take them to make it?" No. Do they say, "Well, what tools did you use?" No. What you say is, "What in the world does this do, and how do I use it without blowing us all up?" You want to know what it's for. You want to know the why. You want to know the design. Okay. And what you really need to know about nature and about the birds and about the fowl and the fish and about the ocean and the trees and about the animals, what we really need to know about this world is, why did God make it? What is it for? Why do we feel the way we feel about it? How do we live in it? Rather than how long did he take to do it and exactly how did it happen? Now, one of the reasons why we have to be careful about this is that I'm pretty certain, after many years of thinking about this, that Genesis 1 is not designed to answer the question how. It's designed to talk about why. It's designed to talk about what creation means and its significance and so on, okay? What it does mean is this: you have to be relatively careful not to push the details, because it's not there to give you details. So I'm going to give you a quick example of this. As many of you know, if you studied this over the years, is that you've got plenty of people who say, "Well, you know, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other." If you've taken any kind of course on Genesis or on Hebrew scriptures in the Bible or ancient history, they'll say, "Well, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 contradict each other. They're two different accounts of creation, and they contradict." That's only if you don't really read the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of places where you have two accounts of things. For example, in Exodus 14, you have an account of the crossing of the Red Sea, but in Exodus 15, you have a song about that. A song. Miriam's song. And it's much more lyrical, and it's much more repetitive, and it's much more metaphorical. If you go to Judges chapter 4, you have the account of a historical event, which is the great battle, victory of Israel over the invading armies of Sisera. So you have the account in Judges 4, but in Judges 5 you have Deborah's song about it. And it's much different. You see, a song is repetition. For example, you notice the lyrics of the song John Fisher just wrote? Now you see those laid out there. You wouldn't even have to know it's a song, because you look and you see wide angle, then more than I used to see, then you see wide angle again. Why is he saying that again? What's all this repetition? Didn't he say that once? If you're writing an essay, you don't say things over and over again. But if you're writing a song, you do. If you're writing a poem, you do. And so when you get to Judges 5, you see Deborah using repetition and using a lot of metaphor. Like at one point she says, the stars came in the heavens and fought against Sisera. Now, does she mean that that's what happened? Comets nailed him? No. What you have in Judges 4 and 5 is not history and a myth. You have a historical event and a song about a historical event talking about this, about the significance of it. What you have in Exodus 14 is not... is not history and a myth, but you have two genres looking at the same event, both a historical event. But the second genre is lyrical and it's poetic. And therefore, you don't press the details. You don't ask, well, you know, probably the stars aren't literal, but the chariots were. And it's not that easy always to tell, but you know it's a poem. You interpret it as a poem. Genesis 1 is a poem. Genesis 1 has an enormous amount of repetition. Don't you see it? Over and over again, you have the evening and the morning was the first day, the evening and the morning was the second day, and God says, and it was so, and God said it was good. Repetition, repetition, repetition. You get to Genesis 2, it's totally different. Why? Because Genesis 2 is historical reporting, and Genesis 1 is a song. And because Genesis 1 is a song, we ask the general questions, not the specific. We don't press for all the details. That's all I want you to know to start with. You can't press the thing for any more details, just like you wouldn't press Judges 5 or Exodus 15. And therefore, these are not contradictory. They're two genres talking about the same thing. So what does Genesis 1 teach us about how the world began? But most important, what does it teach us about why the world began? Now, first of all, let's just tell you two things about how. This text, again, looking at the more general instead of pressing for details, it tells us two things about how the world began. And it's very important. First, it says, God began the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which means the world is not the result of chance. It's not the result of an accident. It's not the result of random forces, which is the secular view, that this world was not created by God, but it's just, you can account for it. It's an accidental collocation of molecules. On the other hand, it doesn't just say God created the heavens and the earth. It says God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created is a word in Hebrew that is never used of anybody but God. It's a word that means to create out of nothing. It means to say to create something that wasn't there before at all. Now, what I would like to show you is, on the one hand, we have a modern mythology and we have an ancient mythology about nature. The modern mythology says it's an accident and it's the only thing that's really there. The material world is the only reality. Nature is the only reality. There isn't anything else. But you realize that the ancient mythologies, and there's tons of them, so many of the ancient religions have all these different creation accounts. They're very interesting, and I went back and read a number of them, getting ready for today. And they all have one thing in common. The world is never created out of nothing, ever. The world is made out of the God. For example, human beings are made out of the blood of a slain god, or the heavens and the earth are made out of a slaughter of a sea monster. Over and over again, you have in all of the other ancient mythologies, this world is always derivative. It's always an extension, an emanation of God. It always, comes out. It's usually an afterthought. Sometimes it's an accident, in a sense. It's never created out of nothing. It's always created out of some primordial, eternally pre-existent ooze or something. Or the gods come out of the ooze and they fight against one another, and then the gods that win build the earth and the heavens out of the carcasses of the dead gods and so on. You never have what you have here in Genesis 1, which is God creates the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, which out of nothing, which means he gives it its own being. All the ancient mythologies, all the ancient religions, including even Eastern religions today, say this world isn't real. This world isn't that important. This world's an illusion. You want to get beyond this world. The body is the prison house of the soul. You want to escape this world. You want to move on. This world isn't real. This world is unimportant. This world is dew. This world is just a dewdrop. And eventually we get beyond all this. Now, do you see how different this is? The modern myth says this world is all there is. That's materialism, and you live for matter. You live for wealth. You live for pleasure. You live for it because that's all there is. On the other hand, the ancient mythologies always said this world isn't important at all. That's the reason why you never get science that arose out of any of the ancient religions. This world isn't important. You never get social justice. You never get anybody saying, we've got to put an end to slavery. Why? Because the ancient religion says this world isn't, you know, you resign yourself, you're passive, you know, you're detached. You say, what can you do? This is just the way it is. This isn't real. We're going to move on beyond that. We're going to get into the afterlife. Genesis 1 says God created the heavens and the earth. So it's not an accident. This world is not all there is. Don't worship it. Don't live for material things. But on the other hand, it says God created. It gave it its own being. It created out of nothing. The world is important. The world is good. The world is real. And therefore, it's not unimportant. And therefore, you fight injustice. And therefore, you heal the bodies. And you put an end to slavery. This world's important. Genesis 1 stands against both of those mythologies. Because it says how the world began. It began by God, and it began by God out of nothing. But now, here's what I want to do. I don't believe that, you know, if you've heard people talk about Genesis 1, you've heard that before. Probably from me. I've talked about creation a couple times in the last few years, and that's what you're going to hear me say. The Christian doctrine of creation is wonderful. For example, against the ancient mythologies, the Christian doctrine of creation says that physical pleasure is fine. You know, the ancient mythologies, the Greek-Roman idea is the way to salvation is to kind of avoid pleasure. And you know, shave your head and you go into a monastery and you just, I'm not talking badly about all monasteries, but the idea of you get away from the world, you flagellate yourself, you deny the body. That's the way to find God, you see. Au contraire, Genesis 1 says this world is good, this world is pleasant. What is God doing when he says it's good? He's enjoying it. We'll get back to that. We're not against pleasure. We're not against physical things. On the other hand, we said, the other thing that's good about the doctrine of creation is that means Christianity knows this world is important enough that we try to fix it if it goes wrong. We don't say, well, someday we're all going to go to heaven anyway. In fact, the doctrine of creation is very interesting. If you get to Revelation 21, you see something pretty interesting. All ancient religions and ancient mythology say salvation is escaping earth to heaven or something. We escape earth to heaven. But Christian salvation is we bring heaven to earth. In the end, the city of God, where's it coming? Is it drawing us up like a tractor beam, you know? Scotty, beam me up. And so, you know, the city of God appears and beams up the true faithful. No, the city of God's coming down in Revelation 21. Heaven is coming to earth. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't say, oh, let us go to heaven, we can do your will. No, bring it here. God created body and soul. He's redeeming body and soul. That's what the resurrection means. God didn't just redeem the soul, but he's redeeming the body. And he's going to restore it. So the Christian doctrine of creation is this world is great. We're not afraid of pleasure. We work against injustice. We work to fix it. It's not unimportant. We believe that someday God's going to repair it, so we need to get to it now. You know? On the other hand, we're not materialists. We don't live for pleasure. We're not afraid of it, but we don't live for it. We don't live for comfort. We don't live for wealth. We don't live for food. We don't live for sex. We don't live for those things. On the other hand, we don't think they're bad. They're wrong. They're bad. We know we have to get away from them. What about? Isn't that wonderful? But that all comes when you think about how the world began, but I think there's more in here. What does Genesis 1 teach us about why? Why did God create the world? And you have to look a little deeper, and yet it's amazing to me that almost everybody I looked up, and I did a lot of study on this, and almost everybody agrees on this. Why God invented the world, there's clues. You have to look at them. Let me show you what the clues are. For example, one of the clues comes with the fact that 8 times God says, and God said, let there be light. God never creates without speaking. Did you know that? 8 times he speaks. He speaks into creation. He never creates without speaking. He creates through speaking. And what's different about his word as opposed to my word, when I say let there be light, then I have to go over and flick on the switch or you know, or strike the match or tell somebody to go do it. When God says, let there be light, what does it say? Does it say, God said, let there be light, and he went and made light? No, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Because God's word is an agent. God's word has agency. God's word has a power in itself. Why? How? Here's another clue. The Spirit of God is hovering over the water. Now, you know what? You can't tell, but let me show you this. This is a remarkable personification of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not depicted here as a force suspended like a gas over the waters, you know, like a mist. Because the word hover is a word that's only ever used for mother birds. It's a Hebrew word that only is ever used for mother birds, and it always means a mother bird hovering, fluttering, you know, having her, the idea is her wings are out, over her babies, over either the eggs that she's trying to help hatch, or over the young who she's trying to teach to fly. And so instead of the Spirit being considered an impersonal thing, the Spirit is personified. The Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit in terms of motivation and so on. And then the biggest clue is when you get down to chapter 1, verse 26, which we didn't print down here, but you've heard this. It's where when God is about to create male and female, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Us? Us? Who's he talking to? And somebody says, you know, people say, well, he's talking to the angels. But no, wait a minute. Well, you know, we're not made in the angels' image. Who's he talking to? For example, Isaiah 40, it's interesting. Isaiah 40, verse 14 says that when he created the world, with whom did he take counsel? See, Isaiah 40 says that God did not take counsel with anybody. He didn't ask anyone's opinion. He didn't say, hey, let's kick this idea around. You want to make someone in our own image? He wasn't talking to the angels about that. He wasn't talking to the animals. Who's he talking to? And here's the answer. The Bible later on tells us something. The reason the Father's Word can actually do, can actually create, is because the Father's Word is a person. The reason the Word of God has agency is because the Word of God is a person. The Father's Word is the Son. John 1 says, nothing was created without, except through the Word of God, who is Jesus. And if you go back to Genesis 1, you see he's absolutely right. God never creates without speaking. The creation comes through the Word. And the Spirit, and what we have here is the Trinity. And here's what we have. Polytheists believe that many gods, there's many gods, but they came up out of the primordial ooze and they began battling with each other. And monotheists, non-Christian monotheists, believe there's one God, one person, who never experienced love or community until he finally decided to create some other beings. So the endless, beginningless eons before creation, God was existing kind of all by himself. So love comes in second, right? It comes in later. Communication comes in later. But the Bible, Christians believe the Bible teaches, and you can see it right here in Genesis 1, that God is a community. Get this now. God's a community. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit doing creation together and saying, let us make them in our image. And here's what he's doing. God, from all eternity, has been a community. And that community is a circle of love. Maybe the Trinity, the idea of three persons and one God, maybe the idea of the Trinity kind of overloads your little circuits up there. I know it does. But St. Augustine says, yeah, the Trinity overloads your circuits, but I want you to realize that unless you have a triune God, love is not the ultimate reality. Community is not the ultimate reality. Love is not intrinsic to the universe. It came in later. But creation is this. There was a community, and they knew and loved one another from all eternity. There was a circle of love, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and they were delighting each other's being. And they were praising each other's glory. And they were enjoying each other's beauty, and they were pouring love into one another's bosom. And one day they said, let's expand the circle. Let's expand the community. Let us create beings that can become part of the circle. Now, as I said to you in the very beginning, one of the things people miss is that Genesis 1 is a song. Look at the repetition. Look at it. It's a song. What does that mean? Why is God speaking to creation? He wants a relationship. Why does God make us in his image so we can reflect his glory? Why does God make, for example, even the moon and the stars, and it actually says they govern, they're rulers over the night, the light and the darkness. Everything, to some degree, images God. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Deep calls to deep of the thunder of thy cataracts. You know, speech is always going out. What does that mean? Psalm 19 says, Genesis 1 is saying, by its very form as a song, God created in nature a whole community of beings, all of whom can reflect God's glory. In other words, they can praise God. They can glorify God. And then he comes to them, and what does he keep saying to them over and over and over again? What is he saying? It is good. Now, what's that mean? It is good. You know, when I buy my shoes, I'm starting to put my feet in the shoes, and there's a little thing down there, and I pull it out, and it's a little slip of paper. It says, inspected by number 28. Okay, so somebody looked my shoes over and said, they passed inspection. Is that what God was doing? Was he going around saying, sun, the moon, passes inspection, it's good? No. Think about it. When he looks at it, especially the climax of the narrative, in the climax of the narrative, he says, it is very good. What is he talking about? He's enjoying it. When do you say it is good? You put down the drink and you say, that's good. What are you doing? You're enjoying it. You say it is good after you put the drink down. You say it is good after lovemaking. You say it is good after this incredible piece of music. You go, it is so good. What are you doing? What is God doing? God creates a community of beings who can reflect his glory and praise him, and then he completes the circle by looking at them and saying, I have made you so beautiful, I adore you. You are glorious, you are good. And therefore, what he has done is he's created a community of beings who can enter into the circle. The purpose of nature is community. The purpose of nature is singing. And that answers the question. Let me tell you what the question is. Why is nature so moving to you and me? If there's anybody out here who says, you know, I don't even know if I believe in God. For all I know, nature is the result of random forces. Why is it that when you look at the mountains, you look at the sea, you listen to the noise of the waves, you listen to the babble of the brook or the thunder of the waterfall, and you hear music? Why are you so moved? Genesis 1 tells you why. It's nature singing the praises of its maker. And it's calling you in. Simone Weil, a wonderful Jewish Christian writer who died in the 1940s, says something very intriguing about the beauty of nature. She says this. She says, the love we feel for the splendor of the heavens, the plains, the sea, and the mountains, for the silence of nature which is borne in upon us in its thousands of tiny sounds. Wow. The love we feel for the breath of the wind or the warmth of the sun, this love of which every human being has at least an inkling, is incomplete and painful. It calls us in, but we can't get in. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. We do not just want to see beauty when we look at nature. We want something else which we can hardly put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why in our legends we have peopled the air and the earth and the water with gods and nymphs and elves. That's why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. At present, we feel like we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the beauty of the morning, but they don't make us fresh and beautiful. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. We feel cut off from something. Now, what's Simone Weil and what's C.S. Lewis talking about? Genesis 1 explains half of this. Genesis 1 says, nature is a choir. Look at a clam. Look at a horse, look at a mountain, look at an ocean, listen to the waves. Even if you don't have the worldview to understand it as such, they're singing to you. They're saying, our maker loves us. Our maker says we're good. Why do you think nature is so happy and we're so sad? Why is it so beautiful? Why is it so gorgeous? Why are you drawn out? As Simone Weil says, there's a beauty in nature. It's spiritual. We're drawn to it. We're deeply moved by it. What is it? It's music. But it's not just music in general. It's praising its creator. It's glorifying its creator. It's reflecting its creator. It's singing to you about its creator. And it's inviting you into the circle. And yet, we can't go. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't tell us about that. Genesis 2 and 3 tells us about that. We're going to get there. But let's look ahead briefly here to conclude. Why is the beauty we sense in nature painful, as Simone Weil says? Why? By the way, the way you spell her name is W-E-I-L. You probably say while, but I mean, that's the way it's said, okay? Why does Simone Weil say it's painful? Why does C.S. Lewis say it calls a symbol we can't go in? Because we can't sing the same song. Every human being has made a choice to be their own Lord, their own master. We all have done that. The Bible says we don't want to go in under the king. We have tried to be our own masters. We try to call the shots in our life. And as a result, we experience two things. First of all, when we hear nature calling us to praise our maker, we have a little trouble with it. Because that's not the way our lives go. As a matter of fact, there's a great place where George Whitefield, who is the old Anglican preacher, he's got this great line in a sermon, and it goes like this. He says, haven't you ever noticed that when you come near the animals, they growl at us, they bark at us, and the birds screech at us and fly away? Do you know why? They know we have a quarrel with their master. Their nature is praising God and being what God made it to be, by and large, though with some imperfection. We can talk about that later. But we're not. It's inviting us into a song that we can't sing. But here's the reason we can't sing it. The reason nature is singing a song of praise is because it's under the benediction of God. It sings a song. This is what the song is it's singing. It's saying, our Maker loves us. Our Maker says that we're good. Our Maker enjoys us. Our Maker delights in us. And every human being, according to Genesis 1, was built to live under the benediction of God. Deep in your soul, you need one thing more than anything else. This is water. And you're grass, all right? This is gas and you're an engine. You need this more than anything else. You need to know that your Maker looks at you and says, you are good. You are right. I love you. You have no flaws. I see no blemish on you. You need to know that your Maker sings to you of your beauty. You need that. But you know you're not good. You know that you're not right with Him. You know that you've rebelled. That's what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tells us. So how, we can't sing the song. We need it, but we know there's a barrier. So what are we going to do? Genesis 1 points to it. Where's the other place in the Bible that starts in the beginning? Where else? John chapter 1. And it tells us there that the Word of God, through whom everything was created, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Isn't that amazing? The Word who made matter became matter. The one through whom everything visible came became visible himself. And he came to earth and he went to the cross. And on the cross, you see the exact opposite. On the cross, what happened to Jesus was the exact opposite of what happened to him in Genesis 1. He spoke and there was no answer. Nothing happened. My God, no answer. He was made without form and void. He was emptied instead of being filled. He sought the presence of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. You know what that means? The Spirit of God was not hovering over him. The very opposite of creation happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. He was decreated. He was deconstructed. Why? Our Maker had to be unmade so that we could be remade. Our Creator had to be decreated, deconstructed, so we could be recreated. And here's how we get recreated. Do you believe that he died on the cross for you and that he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died? If you believe that, he did that in your place, then you, when you believe in him, you know that God loves you and that God can actually look at you in Christ and say, you are good. And you need to hear that so badly that until the Spirit of God brings that word into your heart, your life is without form and void. Your life is empty. You've got a hole there. You've got a void there. And you will either go in the direction of materialism to do everything you can to fill that void because you know you're not good and you're trying to fill that void, or you'll move in the area of anti-materialism and you'll try to be really good and really holy and really religious and deny yourself and just say no all the time. You'll do everything you can, but what you need to deal with that void is to see that Jesus Christ was made void for you. You need to know that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, the Father can now look at you and say, you are good. And until you hear him say that, you can't have the right attitude toward creation. But most of all, you can't join the song. You'll exploit nature, or you'll be afraid of nature, or you'll ignore nature, or you'll worship nature, but you won't join the song. Because the song of nature is, our Maker loves us, He says we're good. God's singing to the nature, we're singing back to God, join the choir. Nature is talking to every human being about God. We all know it down deep. But it's not just talking about God in general. It's pointing us to sing. And we can't sing until we see the Maker was unmade so we could be remade. Let us pray. Father, we ask over the next few minutes that you would help us. We ask that your Spirit would take the word of the message that we just heard, the message that in Christ we know that the Father can look at us and say, you are good. We need that message to move across our hearts with the power of the Spirit to continually remake us, to continually strengthen us so that we can live the doctrine of creation. And I ask that you would help us do that now through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.